Our Old Testament reading today is, these are, readings are changed, of course, but our Old Testament reading is Psalm 87. Which essentially speaks of the church and the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Then we turn to the book of Ephesians, reading here from chapter 4. The first six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. Brothers and sisters, it's in this passage we just read that really the Apostle Paul brings this question. He raises a question, and we can put it this way then, can't we? Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? We're admonished, aren't we, here, to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? Very important question, great question. And it's a question that we're all confronted with as we come to this portion in Paul's letter. Are you living in a manner worthy of your calling? So we read it 4:1. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's at this point in the letter that the apostle's turning his attention to matters of living out the Christian life. Often thought on this structure before in not only Ephesians but other places. In the first three chapters, what has Paul done? Well, he lays out the great doctrinal truths of God's saving work in Christ. We like to call it the indicative. In other words, what God has done in Christ. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he doesn't ask these believers or us to do anything. He lays out what God has done in Christ, period. And this is very important for us, we know. This is one of the reasons we need to worship. We worship every Lord's Day. What do we need? I need to hear again and again that God has done everything for me in Christ. I need to hear it again and again. If I'm properly to understand obedience. And so, of course, it's in the next three chapters in this epistle that what we have, what we call the imperative truths. What we're called to do now. What are we to do? How are we to live? What is it to live worthy in Christ or worthy according to our calling? How does that work out? But I can't know how to properly do this. Unless I see the wonder of what Christ has done for me. Of course, we've thought on some of it already in our worship service, haven't we? As we prayed, we thought on it. Wow. Christ exalted to the right hand of God. We're in union with him, right? I didn't do that. I didn't have anything to contribute to that. God did it all. And now I'm in union with him. So, you think about those first chapters, right? God the Father chose us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. I didn't have anything to do with that. God the Son came from heaven to earth. He stepped out of eternity into time, and he did for me what I could never do for myself. He died the death I should have died. He lived the life I should have lived. Not only that, he died the death that, you see this also in the first three chapters, he died the death that I should have died, and I died when he died. I didn't do that. God did it in Christ, and I need spiritual eyes to see it and understand it. It was alluded to, wasn't it, in our reading of the law even there, right? With wisdom, what it is to know God, and that in Christ we've been made immensely wealthy. If we could just see it. But we're often taken aside by the things of the world, aren't we? We're often taken aside by those things. And we forget who we are. So it's wonderful here, in this epistle, we see the pattern here of what the apostle does. First three chapters, he speaks of what God has done for us in Christ. Triune God has done everything to secure our salvation. He chose us in Christ. He redeemed us in Christ. He joined us to Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Perfect salvation granted freely, accomplished by the triune God. If I could just see how wonderful it really is. That's what would shape my life. But there's more in those chapters. In Christ, through the cross, God reconciled Jew and Gentile to himself in one body. One body indwelt by the Spirit of God. Entirely new thing. One body is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here we are today, gathered in the name of Christ. We're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're one body. There's nothing like this in all the world. God did that. I didn't do that. God has done that. Beautiful thing. Wonderful thing. Ours is a great salvation. We've been saved entirely by grace. We've been brought into the church, which is the body of Christ, real living fellowship. We're members of Christ's mystical body, which we often say. But we fall short, don't we? Often we don't even think about it. We're members of Christ's mystical body. Joined in union with him who is our head, our exalted head. And our life is hid with Christ in God. I know I say this all the time, and I hope you don't get tired of me saying, if we could just see that. If we could just get it. Marvelous! It's amazing! We're the most wealthy people in all the world. Every Christian. Whatever his social status, whatever his situation, whatever country he lives in. What a great salvation. What a calling. How should we then live with this calling? How should we live? So what's the first lesson that the apostle brings to us? Very important. Very first lesson of how we're called to live, given this great salvation that's ours in Christ. We find this lesson in the verses before us. The very first lesson has to do with living in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How I engage my brothers and sisters in the local church, which is his body, the body of Christ. How I engage my brothers and sisters, how I guard this fellowship, how I guard the unity of the body. If you scan the chapter, if you scan the chapter briefly, you see it's life in the local church which is in view. It's the local church that's in view with the gifts with which Christ has gifted it. Christ has formed it. He's designed it. He's placed us in this body. We're true members of Christ, of his mystical body, and therefore members of one another. There's nothing like this in all the world. Nothing like it. Go join the JCs if you want. But I'll tell you, There's nothing like the body of Christ and the fellowship of the church. What an exalted thing. What an exalted body, organism in union with Christ. The life in the local church is very much in view here. And so we're immediately kind of confronted with two questions, even before we consider the lesson itself. How do I view the local church? Now, we're not very impressive in number right now, are we? Not at all. And we share a building. Not very impressive. Where do you meet for worship? Oh, we share a building, you know, for the Chinese church. You know, not very impressive, I suppose. But, of course, the same is true of our brothers and sisters, our Chinese brothers and sisters as of us. How do I view the local church, this local manifestation of the body of Christ? How do I view it? The Spirit-indwelt body. How do I see it? There's nothing like it anywhere else, except other churches, obviously. But in the whole world, nothing like it. So what place does this have in our lives? What place does the local church have in our lives? For some people, many people who profess to be Christians, the church has a very low place or almost no place. Indeed, in our culture, belonging to a specific church is actually viewed as unnecessary to one's spiritual life. Being vitally involved, I don't need to be vitally involved. I can go out, you know, I'll move out to Montana, I'll be by myself, I'll get a place out there. I'll read my Bible out there, but you know what's the point? I don't have to be with other Christians then. I don't have to be with other people. What a contradiction. To think I could live my life on my own spiritually? What a contradiction. And what a despising of the body of Christ. So mark it well, brothers and sisters, when the apostle begins to address this matter of living out the Christian life, the very first thing to which he speaks is how we live in fellowship with one another in this real local church. First thing he addresses. We can say it's made quite clear that the local church is the primary school of the soul. This is where I experience, which is to say, this is where I experience my primary spiritual growth. It's here. It's in the context of this body, these people here. This is where I best learn it. If I don't learn it here, I won't learn it anywhere else. People sometimes fool themselves about that. Oh, you know, they're looking for the perfect church. Well, good luck with that. It's in the fellowship of the saints that I first learned to live out true spirituality, which is to say, really, to live in the power of the Spirit. It's the primary place in which I learn to live out a true obedience to Christ. It's the primary place. Now, we could argue, of course, we could. It's in the context of the home as well, right? In the home, I learn to live out my obedience to Christ, and Paul comes to that, doesn't he? Certainly in my marriage, I learn what it is. Certainly having children, I learn what it is to live in obedience to Christ. I see my need. I see my sin. I see how far short I fall. But the primary sphere is the church, it's the body of Christ. The apostle makes clear in these verses that to live worthy of my calling, I must be very much attuned to the priority of living in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. We see here in two parts. First, how we guard the unity of the body. We're called to guard the unity of the body. How we guard the unity of this amazing body. And secondly, why we should guard the unity of the body. So first, how we guard the unity of the body. First, let's be clear. What's at issue? See it at verse 2. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's at issue here? It's honoring Christ. That's what's at issue. Living in a manner worthy of my calling. And what are the needed spiritual qualities? Very important. What are the needed spiritual qualities whereby I can guard the unity of the body and honor my Savior? What are the leading qualities? Very important. Well, you better be theologically astute. Is that a leading quality? Memorize your catechism, which you should. Is that the leading quality? What are the needed spiritual qualities? Verse 2. humility, gentleness, patience. These are the primary lessons. This is like, does it help to put it this? This is like first grade, okay? Maybe it helps to put it that way. Because a lot of Christians, a lot of professing Christians tend to skip first grade for some reason. These are foundational, better said, maybe these are the foundational things. These are the foundational things. What spiritual qualities best fit us for honoring Jesus in his church? Pleasing God in the fellowship of the saints. Pleasing God, whatever difficulties or tests may come as we worship and serve together. Humility, gentleness, patience. Now, it's really the same thing as saying, or we can also put it this way, this is the true manifestation of the power of the Spirit. And it helps put it that way, I think. I want a powerful life in Christ. I want to know the power of the Holy Spirit. I do. I know you do. I want to know the power of the Spirit of God. How is that manifest? Humility. Gentleness. Patience. You see a humble Christian, and we should all be humble, obviously. You see a humble Christian, that's the power of the Spirit of God at work. The leading indicator, we could really say. Humility. Lowliness of mind, humble-mindedness, you can put it that way. To have a humble opinion of myself. It's founded upon a deep sense of my spiritual poverty. We know that, isn't it? I know my true spiritual poverty. I'm humbled. If I think I'm something to write home about, I've got a problem. But I see my true spiritual poverty. It's always humbling, isn't it? And Christ is faithful to do that in us. So how do you see yourself before God? That's a question that's helpful, I think. How do you see yourself before God? I should see myself with all humility. This should shape my whole life. So you see how vital it is to understand the indicative here, what the apostle has described in the first three chapters. I was lost in my sin, how marvelous God's grace was in saving me. If I really see this, if I really believe this, then my disposition will be one of humility. Can I say sometimes Calvinists are pretty lousy at this? Now we all want to be good Calvinists. What's a good Calvinist? Maybe what's a good Calvinist? You know what a good Calvinist is? A good Calvinist is a humble Calvinist. If I really believe in the doctrines of grace, what am I thinking if I'm proud about it? I was lost. We could say a truly reformed person gets this, a true Calvinist gets this. I should be humble to the dust. If I only understand it theoretically, I'll still be abrasive and arrogant, touchy, easily offended. Quite the opposite of humility. I'll be a rhino, right? Reformed in name only. So yes, it'll dramatically affect how I interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Obviously, doesn't it? Dramatically affects how we interact with each other. Humility? It does, doesn't it? I approach my brother or sister with humility. How about gentleness, meekness? I'm not self-willed. The word is used in other literature of a horse that's been broken. So a horse, think of the horse that's no longer a wild or self-willed, immediately responsive to its master's command, ready at every point to do its bidding. And we're reminded in one of those few places in which the Lord Jesus described himself, he did so in just this way. I am gentle and humble of heart. He described himself this way. I am gentle and humble of heart. So, brothers and sisters, here's the first lesson of spirituality. It's the first lesson of obedience. It centers in how I live amidst my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great, great gauge of true spirituality, isn't it? Some Christians might say, well, I don't want to have to interact with sinners. It's too hard. You've probably noticed this about the church. Have you noticed this about the church? That every member of the church is a sinner? Have you noticed this? But some Christians, they want to just get away from that sort of thing. I don't want to be bothered with that. Can I just live my Christian life by myself, to myself? Can I just read my Bible and grow in private? No, you can't live the Christian life by yourself. And you can't live your Christian life in a cave, holed up at home. You can't really grow into maturity that way. So Christ calls us to live out our salvation in a real world, in a real church, with real people, and lo and behold, they're sinners, all of us, sinners. So when I see sin in my brother and he sees it in me, which is inevitable, how should I behave? When we disagree on various matters, which is inevitable, what best fits me to glorify Jesus, my Savior? When collisions occur, which is inevitable, what best fits me to glorify Jesus? What spiritual qualities are to show themselves? Speaks of patience. He says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So patient in bearing with the offenses or injuries of others. To be mild and slow in avenging. Bearing with one another, forbearing with one another. The phrase, bearing with one another in love, helps fill out the nature of being patient and long-suffering here. So being patient with my brother or sister, it's not merely a matter of gritting my teeth, right? We all know how to do that. That's what you do in the flesh when you're frustrated. You grit your teeth, or you count to 10, right? All of which is to say, it's very obvious that this can only be done in the power of the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ who does this in us by his power. Being patient with my brother or sister is not realized by just avoiding them. We're pretty good at this, actually. Maybe you've noticed. In the flesh, we can be pretty skilled at snubbing one another. We're pretty good at snubbing people in the flesh. Aren't you thankful that Jesus has never snubbed us, ever? Aren't you thankful for this? Being patient with my brother or sister is a matter of loving them. This is patience conditioned by love. I hold myself firm in love. So what's the great priority? Paul speaks, he writes, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the great priority, it's maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We didn't create this unity, but we're called to maintain it. It's the Spirit of Christ who's created this unity, who's made us one, who's joined us to Christ, made us members of his mystical body. Because of our sin, we can and often do hinder this unity. When we walk in the Spirit, we can enjoy this unity. So this is a unity which manifests itself in a bond of peace. And very clearly, we're called to seek those things which tend to peace among our brothers. So why should I care about unity? Why should I be eager to maintain it? Why is it such a priority? Two answers, I think. Because Jesus, our Lord, commands it. And because Christ is pleased and glorified in it. Why should we guard the unity of the body? And here's the big, or you could say the short answer. Because this unity is Spirit-wrought. And it's precious. It's a precious thing. Notice verses 4-6. We're all members of one spiritual body. Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit. So one body, one mystical body of Christ. We've been constituted so by the Spirit of God. We're members of Christ's body and members of one another. What should this mean to us or for us? We should always cultivate a respect and a tender regard for each other. Scriptures are very clear about this. How should I see my brother or sister in Christ? How so? Always with a tender regard. We're members of each other. We're members of each other. It's a feature of the unity of the body of Christ. So to mistreat my brother or sister is to dishonor Jesus and grieve his spirit. To mistreat my brother or sister is to abuse the whole body. And actually, then even to abuse myself. So we're members of one spiritual body. We're also indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul writes, there's one body and one spirit. As there's one body, so there's one spirit, which is the life of the body and dwells in all its members. We're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. I can only appreciate that by faith. I can only grasp it by faith. All indwelt by the Spirit. It helps very much to look at my brother or sister this way immediately, doesn't it? Look at that person sitting next to you, Christian. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. That shapes how you how we approach each other, doesn't it? Properly. We all share the same future hope. Paul says, writes, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. All of us were called out of darkness into light. All of us were called to the same future hope. All of us anticipate the same blessed future, a heavenly glory. We're all going to be in glory very soon. You've heard me often say this, I think. We're all going to be in glory very soon. We're going to look at each other and say, wow, that was fast. That was fast. Remember just the other day we were sitting there in Peoria in worship together, and you know, remember that day, you know, the elders came down, they visited us that day, we had a meal afterwards, we had our meeting. That was just yesterday we did that. And then we're all in glory and we look back on it and we say something like, I wish I had seen better at that time what a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the body of Christ. Wow. Greatest privilege in the world. Where do you want your membership? Where do I want to have my membership? Where do I want to hold my membership? Where? And if I'm a member of this body, I'm a member of this body, I cherish it. I'm a member of this body, I pray for it, don't I? Sue and I were listening to a sermon by Spurgeon the other day, and you know, he says, in the midst of the sermon, he says, he's preaching to his congregation, obviously, he says, if you're not praying for this church, you should resign your membership. It's a great line, isn't it? You should resign your membership. What's that? What truth does that take in? What a wonder this is to be a part of, right? And the regard that Christ has for it, having shaped it and designed it as he has, and having sent his Spirit to make us one. What a marvel it is. So I pray, thy kingdom come. And I'm praying for this body when I pray, thy kingdom come. I hope you all pray for it. I can say this because Pastor Godsey's not here. I maybe he's listening. I hope you all pray for Pastor Godsey. You should pray for him every day. It's just a given. Every day. Why? Because I love the body of Christ. I love the unity of the body. I love the gifts of the body. I love what Christ has done here. And so I'm praying for my pastor. Very important. We all share the same future hope. We all have one Lord, one Lord. We're all owned and governed by the one supreme Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same master. This rules immediately against cliques and factions. We have the same master. We have one faith, one confession. We confess the Nicene Creed. We hold the same doctrine. There may be minor points of difference here and there, but how very minor they are in the light of what it is we confess. We have one true identity. We share the same name, one baptism. All of us have been baptized into Christ. We have all received a new name. This is our family. This is our true identity, right? What's your family name? Christ. That's our family name. We all have the same name. One true identity. We have one God and Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The great triune God who's adopted us in Christ. He is the God and Father of all of us. He is our Father. He's made us his dear children. Does that not shape how we view each other? We have the same Father. Who's your Father? Who's your Father? My Father's the greatest Father of all. And my elder brother is the greatest elder brother of all, who did everything for me. And I've been brought into this family empowered by the Spirit of God. Finally, by the use of three prepositions, Paul endeavors to express the sweep of God's supremacy and love and glory displayed in the church. Above all, through all, in you all. He's over all of us in his power and authority. His life flows through all of us. And marvel of marvels, he is in all of us. Here's a marvel. We're one body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've all experienced the same marvelous saving grace. We all have the same Lord. We have the same confession. We have the true identity together. We have the same God and Father. Isn't that amazing? We should allow nothing to disrupt the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are so bound together in truth. We're saying we need to be self-conscious about it, praying about this great priority. This is what the Savior prayed for as he faced the cross, wasn't it? Unity among us. Let me ask you this question as we close. Brothers and sisters, what are your closest ties? I think I know the answer, but think about it. For all of us, it should be the same answer. What are your closest ties? The true Christian prefers the fellowship of God's people, the fellowship of the church, above all other associations in the world. So you know how this goes. You know, you live your life as a Christian, and it's very true. Your life centers around the church. That's where it is. It centers around the church. People of God, body of Christ, mystical body of Christ. That's where it centers. That's where I have my closest ties, and on unto eternity. So we close with a simple question again. Are you living worthy of your calling? And think, as you think about that this week, think especially of humility, gentleness, patience. Those three qualities wrought by the Spirit of God shine more brightly than anything else in the world because they manifest the person of Christ. And so we trust the Lord to do his work in us. Let's pray. Father, help us then. Help us. How we need your help. How we need the power of the Spirit of God, even as we think of these: humility, gentleness, patience. These are not human-wrought things. They're not of the flesh at all. They're produced by the Spirit of God, and so Christ is glorified as they're produced. Grant them to us, we pray. Work them in us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.